If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all this: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We come to this talk, Hope in Lifestyle, based on Colossians 3, verse 1 to 17. What have we covered thus far? We've covered conversion, we've covered sanctification, we have covered trials, we have covered service. So now we come to lifestyle, which in a way is related to the other talks, but can be considered separately. And we know that lifestyle speaks to us of a certain area of the Christian life which often is not covered. So conversion is important. Once converted, then we are in the process of being sanctified or being made holy gradually. So make sure first that you are converted. Otherwise, the things we are talking about, you can't do. You are imitating Christians, but you yourself can't produce it. It wouldn't last long. It will amount to just pretenses. Now you see Christians do like that, live like that, and then you see the Bible teachers like this. So you try to imitate the Christians, you try to imitate the Bible's teaching, but it's not really part of you. It's superficial. It's just like pasting things over you, and soon they will drop off. They will not stick. But a tiger that has stripes, you know, it is, you shave off the hair also, the fur. Once the fur grows out, the stripes will be there, because the stripes is really part of that tiger. Whereas if you want to pretend and draw stripes on yourself, after a while the stripes will go. So we don't want that type of artificial change in us. So make sure first that you are genuinely converted. And if genuinely converted, you enter into the stage of life where you are being gradually made holy. We will never be perfect in this world, but nevertheless, we are being made holy. So that is a process of sanctification. Another area we have considered is that of trials. Christians really have to be prepared for the Christian life, which is full of trials. When you really want to live for the Lord, there will be trials. And then remember that we are saved in order to be useful. We have to serve the Lord. In worship, it is a form of service, but also in practical living, spreading the gospel, building up the church of Jesus Christ, being involved in good works. Yes, good works is an essential part of the Christian life. And as we serve the Lord, you discover that there will be opposition against us. So these areas have been covered: conversion, sanctification, trials, service. Now we come to lifestyle. Lifestyle, you might say, oh, all those other things we have considered would include lifestyle. In a sense, yes, but it is good to just single out lifestyle to consider by itself. We want to consider how the Christian hope of eternal life affects our lifestyle. And you know that our hope, our Christian hope, that means our hope is not just for here, our life is not just here, we know there's eternity, affects our lifestyle, as you can see from the passage which we are considering, which is Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 to 17. You look at verse 4, for example, we are not allowed to forget that we have this Christian hope. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You see, we are not just looking at life on this earth. We live in such a way that we expect Christ to return, that there is eternity beyond that. Then look at verse 6. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. So how you live now not only affect your salvation, but those who do not live in obedience to God's word, they will have to face with judgment when the Lord appears. And this passage must be looked at in its immediate context. We skipped a passage in following through the epistle to the Colossians for the reason that we are dealing with a theme, namely our Christian hope or the hope of the gospel. So because it's thematic in nature, so we are not expounding the epistle systematically. So along the way, we discover that the portion has been left out because of it not being directly relevant to our theme. But nevertheless, it is good to take note that our present passage is connected with that passage which we missed out, namely the false teachers who were troubling the Colossians at that time. In a previous talk, we learned that the apostle looked at the Colossians as a church, then he looked at the individuals who made up the church. And in each part, he makes mention of the danger of being drawn away by false teaching. So to the church, he said, be careful, don't be drawn away by false teaching. To the individual Christians, he said, be careful, do not be drawn away by the individual Christians. Then the passage we left out goes on to talk more about the particular type of wrong teaching that was coming to Colossae. And although it was particular to the place and the time, nevertheless, this wrong teaching tends to reappear in slightly different forms, but the basic teaching is the same. Now, one thing about these people were Judaizers, people who were of Jewish background, who insisted on keeping to the law of Moses at the same time that they would like to follow Jesus Christ. So they follow, therefore, a perverted form of Christianity. And their particular form of Judaism has a sprinkling of Gnosticism in it. What is Gnosticism? We'll say more about it in a moment, but Gnosticism was an early philosophical system which looks upon anything material, such as the body, as bad, and the spirit is as good. So roughly, those were the Gnostics. So commentators are disagreed over whether these are early Gnostics or they are Judaizers. But as we look through, we discover that they are basically Judaizers. They are very legalistic. They keep to do's and don'ts. And although there is an element of Gnosticism seen in their teaching, they are basically Judaizers. So these Jews who believe that following Jesus Christ is not sufficient, you must also add to that the keeping of the laws of Moses, the ceremonial laws. So you see this mentioned, for example, in this verse 11. In In verse 11, the apostle says, you are different from the Judaizers. So in what way are you different? In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. So what is that circumcision that is not made without hands? You know that the Jews look upon physical circumcision as so important. Baby boys at 8 days old will be circumcised. Okay? So the Muslims follow Ishmael. They claim that Ishmael was their ancestor. So Ishmael was circumcised in his teens. So Muslim boys would be circumcised around about age 13. But the Jews circumcised their baby boys at 8 days old. And they put so much importance on the circumcision. But Paul says, for us Christians, we have been circumcised in the heart. The circumcision is not made with human hands. By the putting off of the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So actually, the reference is to our regeneration. The work of the Holy Spirit in giving us new life in Christ. So we know that we have been regenerated when we are genuinely converted. When we repent of our sins, we say to God, confess to God our sins, that we are guilty before Him. And we would not want to live that sinful, Christless life anymore. We turn around, see, to live a different life. That turning around from a Christless, selfish type of living to a life that trusts in Jesus Christ. That turning around is what is known as repentance. And in repentance, when there is genuine repentance, there is also faith in Christ. You trust in Jesus Christ. You believe in Him that He is the Son of God, the Savior appointed by God for sinners. And you want to follow Him because He died on the cross to save us. Now we belong to Him. So repentance and faith together constitute conversion. When you are converted, you know that something has happened in you, done by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has transformed you, giving you new life in Christ. You are not made perfect straight away, but you are unable to be perfect while in this life. We will be perfect only in heaven. But nevertheless, the beginning of change has come to you. That new life given by the Holy Spirit is in you. That is the circumcision made without hands. Then we show that we have been changed like that by the Holy Spirit. That from now on, we no more want to live our old way of life. We want to follow Jesus Christ. We want to witness publicly that we are now a changed person. We want to follow Christ. So we show it by baptism. So verse 12 says, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him to faith in the working of God, which raised Him from the dead. So why do we get baptized? When we go down into the water, we are like being buried with Christ. And then when we come out of the water, we are like rising with Christ. So the new life that Christ has given to us is now shown symbolically by our rising from the dead. And unlike the Judaizers, the Judaizers were focusing so much on do's and don'ts. Whereas we say, no, we focus not on physical circumcision, but we focus on living the spiritual life that has been given to us. So look at verse 16. It says, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths. So they were keeping days, certain days as so special. Christians keep only the Lord's day as special in that the Lord rose on that day. Then we keep it as holy unto the Lord by worshipping the Lord and serving Him on that day. But the Jews were not like that. They multiplied days and regarded them as special days. Moses gave them only a few fixed days to keep it holy, but they multiply additional days. Moses told them to fast only a few times a year, but they multiply it to the Pharisees prided themselves at fasting twice a week. Oh, they thought that they were so holy by keeping these do's and don'ts. And look at verse 22. You know, what they were teaching, verse 21. Starting from verse 20, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. So this is the background. Paul is saying that we are different from these Judaizers who want to bring you into bondage by relying on your do's and don'ts for God to accept you. No, we are not accepted by what we do. We are accepted by God, by His mercy. He shows His mercy to us in Jesus Christ. So when we come to faith in Christ, we know we have been saved freely by God. The mercy of God freely given to us, which is known as grace in the Bible. So we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. So this message then is to show that it is expected of Christians to live a spiritual-minded lifestyle. You are different from what you were before. And with the background that the apostle was dealing with these Judaizers, troubling them. So, but nevertheless, the main thing being taught is that whatever age you live in, whoever you may be, as long as you are a genuine Christian, there is a certain lifestyle expected of you. So what are we going to accomplish? We are going to show that it is expected of Christians to live a spiritual-minded lifestyle. And the passage which we are looking at, verse 1 to 17, divides itself into two parts. In the first part, we have verse 1 to verse 17. A spiritual-minded lifestyle must begin with what we are. Yes, don't consider how you are to live. Don't consider your behavior first. Don't consider your actions first. Consider what you are first. And often it is like that. Remember in Matthew chapter 5, where the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 13 to verse 16, He tells us, you are the salt of the earth, then you are the light of the world. See? Now, there is a reason why the Lord teaches us that you are salt first. He wants us to be a certain type of person first. Before you are light, you begin to shine and bring the gospel to others. See, there's a certain relationship involved. Not that it is not important to bring the gospel to others. It is not that. But it's simply that before you can do it in the way acceptable to God, you must be a certain type of person. And therefore, when you consider this matter of lifestyle, you realize that the apostle uses the same approach. First, what you ought to be for. Consider who the type of person you need to be. You need to be spiritual-minded. Otherwise, don't talk about spiritual lifestyle. So spiritual-minded lifestyle must begin with what we are. And he develops the point by first looking at it positively, then negatively. In verse 1 to verse 4, he speaks positively that we are now new creatures. And obviously, the words refer to those who are genuine Christians. And we need to emphasize this because even in Paul's days, there were those who were drawn away by the Judaizers, and there were Judaizers. They come and mix with the Christians. They want to follow Christ, but in their own way. So in every age, we are faced with this situation, that in any congregation you can expect, there are those who claim themselves to be Christians, who might even sincerely think they are Christians, and they come to worship together with us. And if you are not discerning, you accept them as Christians, when in fact they are not. And as you grow more mature, you know the Bible better, you discover, why am I uncomfortable with this person? See, his thinking, his lifestyle, his worldview somehow doesn't mesh with what I expect in a Christian. Now, Elijah, that in the church, there's one congregation, but actually there are two groups of people. There are those who are genuine believers, there are those who are only Christians in name. So in our preaching, we constantly need to point this out. Because we know that when the Lord says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 23, on the last day, many will come to me and say, Lord, Lord, have I not done this in your name, done that in your name? And the Lord is going to say, depart from me, for I never knew you, you workers of iniquity, you lawless people. See? Now, did the Lord say that in exaggeration to prove a point? Or was he just saying it without meaning what he said? Now, I would take those words as literal. See, There's no indication that the Lord meant it as pun or as simile or as hyperbole or what. He's not figuratively saying on the last day many will come. He literally meant what he said. So when the Lord says that on the last day many will come and call me Lord, Lord, but they are going to be rejected. How shocking it is. We must start with our own congregation. Many who call themselves Lord, call Jesus Christ Lord, are in fact not born again. And if we don't warn our hearers, we will be failing in our duty. Today, anything negative people don't like to hear. They like preachers to just say positive things, and things that boost up our morale and encourages us. Now, while that is true, we must preach things that are positive. But it is not a matter of following our own scheme. How much positive, how much negative. As the passage arises, you must preach. And hear a passage like this, you cannot avoid this point that Paul is referring to those who are truly Christian. See, verse 1 to verse 4. We died with Christ and we are raised with him. See, he has already mentioned that in chapter 2, verse 11 and verse 12. But now he's following on with that we are different people now. We are united to Christ by faith. So here, the way he says it is, if then you were raised with Christ. Did you not read earlier in verse 12, that we are buried and then raised with Christ? Now, if then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. And of course, the expression sitting at the right hand of God is a symbolic language to indicate the high position of the Lord. Imagine a king seated on the throne. The person allowed to sit on his right hand is a person who is trusted by him and consulted by him. So the king trusts the person, the king consults the person, and for all we know, he is the next king. See? So in the Old Testament days, there were such things as co-regency. A king takes his son to rule together with him for a few last years of his life. And as the king retires or when the king dies, this person who is a co-regent becomes the sole king. So there is that idea that the one seated on the right hand is someone trusted, someone of high authority. Okay? So Jesus Christ here is portrayed symbolically as one who has high authority in heaven. None can compare with him in his position. So he is being honored, he is glorified. So this is our Savior. This is our high priest. This is our eldest brother in the family of God. He is in that position. So if he has saved you, you are united with him in his death and therefore in his resurrection, you are to show forth that new life that you have in him. And verse 2 goes on to say, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. So that is why we entitle this talk, Lifestyle, Your Christian Hope, How It Affects Your Lifestyle. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And that verse 3, the expression, your life is hidden with Christ in God, is a very rich expression which we must ponder for a little bit more. Remember that the previous verses, verse 1 and verse 2, reminds us of what he has already said about us. You are converted people. You have trusted in Jesus Christ. You have shown it by your baptism, where you indicate that you have been buried with Christ in his death, you are risen with Christ. Therefore, now live a different lifestyle, beginning with your worldview, beginning with your mind. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. In other words, lifestyle begins with a spiritual mindedness. Eh? Then, what is this expression then? Your life is hidden with Christ. We look at it part by part. First, why use the word hidden? Then what it means with Christ in God. Then we look at the whole expression together, hidden with Christ in God. Okay? So the expression, when considered in these three ways, help us to extract the richness of it, because often using the right words summarize so many things that we would take a long while to explain. That's why in any language, there are idioms which would be good to use, and proverbs, you see. And as you master a language, it will be good to pick up the idioms of that language, so that often you just use that idiom, oh, people understand what you're saying. See? So here, many things are packed into this expression, hidden with Christ in God. So we are going to break it up first by looking at the word hidden. Why hidden? It is hidden because unbelievers cannot understand this new life that we have in Christ. It's hidden from their sight. See, they may be able to see physically with their eyes, but they can't see spiritually with the eyes of their mind. They simply have no capacity, no ability to understand spiritual things. That is why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says that spiritual things are spiritually discerned. It is like you tell a person, you know, this bowl of white stuff is sugar, it's sweet. You see, he fills it with his fingers. You say, oh yes, it's sweet. You believe him? He just uses his finger to touch and he says, oh, it's sweet. We know that the fingers are not equipped with taste buds. See, therefore, he wouldn't be able to understand what is sweetness. If you tell him, now put it on your tongue. Oh yeah, now I know what you mean by sweet. You see, because only the tongue is equipped with the necessary taste buds to appreciate sweetness. And similarly, with a person who is unconverted, you explain to him spiritual things. He only understands intellectually. He reads the Bible, he tells you, I understand. And some people even go to study theology in those liberal universities and they have degrees. So, I'm a PhD in theology. You know, I know the Bible inside out compared to you, so you don't talk down on me. You see, they take pride in the fact that they know the Bible. But what they know is only intellectual. There was a stage in the history of the church when there were many liberal people who were in theological faculties in universities. See, liberalism spread with what is known as the Tubingen School in Germany. And then spread to UK. They were all influenced by Darwin and all theory of evolution. And it came into the Bible. And then it spread, affecting many churches. See? So they might be highly educated, but only in an intellectual way. They can't understand spiritual things. So it is like a blind man. He's born blind, you see. So you bring him to the shore, you say, see the beautiful sunset. He said, okay, yes, yes, okay. Do you understand what I'm saying? Yes, yes, the sun is setting and it's beautiful. Okay? So you explain to him, oh, the sky is orange here, red there, blue here, green there. He said, oh yeah, red, orange, blue, green. Ah, you know, I can imagine it. I understand what you're saying. See? But does he really understand what you're saying? It's not that you're looking down on him. You know that he does not have the capacity to appreciate color. And you know that it's reported that some people, when they're blind, when they accidentally fall down and or knock themselves, pom, hit their head on somewhere, something, somehow the nerves get reconnected. They suddenly can see. Now let us say this happens to this blind person. I'm seeing light. What is all this happening? And soon he gets adjusted, you bring him back to the shore. You say, now look at the beautiful sunset. You say, wow, that's what you meant. And you see the orange there, the red, the green, the blue. Oh, now I know what you mean. I thought I knew before, but now I truly understand. You see? So until you're converted, you can never truly understand spiritual things. What you understand is only in an intellectual sense. So this is where you must understand that the Christian has many things about them which the unconverted person cannot understand. That is why they always misjudge us, they always misunderstand us. You try to explain yourself, there's come a stage where it's useless explaining to them. It's best just to keep quiet. When the Lord was taken before Pilate, after answering one or two things, he just kept quiet. He did not want to say anything because it's useless. And the Lord, in his high priestly prayer, said something about what believers are like. You look at John chapter 17. Turn with me to John chapter 17. So in the high priestly prayer, the Lord said this about the believers in verse 25. He said here, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, I and I in them. You see, the world just cannot appreciate these deeper things. And then you look at verse 22 of the same chapter, John 17, verse 22 to 23. He says something else. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. And that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Now, there are certain things that are experienced more than they are understood. You see, yes, the Christian faith is based on the objective teaching of the Bible. You really must base your teaching on the Bible. But the Bible reveals that there are certain things that are difficult to explain in human words. See? So the words are used, but nevertheless, we still haven't fathomed the depth of it. So here, the fact that the Son of God is in the Father in Him. And the fact that when we are believers, Christ is in us, and we are said to be in Christ. Is to put things simply, is just saying that we are specially united to God and the life of God is in us because we have come to faith in Christ. So it has to be experienced. When we were converted, did we not sense that our burden of sins was lifted off us? Did we not sense peace with God? Did we not know that God loved us? And now we have experienced His love in the Lord Jesus Christ. We experience it, but it's so difficult to put it in words. How to explain things? So certain things need to be experienced. And you experience it as you're guided by the objective truth of Scripture. The Scripture tells you this truth, that truth, and it guides you until you come to faith in Christ. And suddenly you're experiencing so much that you're unable to put into words properly. So the Bible tells us that there is such a thing as believers sharing spiritual life with the Father and with the Son. So when we are explaining the expression hidden, we know that non-believers cannot understand these things. And then with Christ in God shows to us that there is this spiritual life that we share with God through faith in Christ. Christ is in the Father is in the Son, and we are in Christ, and Christ is in us. Oh, you say you're talking words that we, you know, to the non-believer, you say you're crazy. You see, but we are trying to express things using words found in the Bible that we have experienced. You see, we truly are in Christ. We know Christ as our Savior. Okay? And we know we love our God because He first loved us. And all this came about through faith in Jesus Christ. So we have explained roughly hidden and with Christ in God. Then look at the whole expression as together. Hidden with Christ in God. It shows to us that believers are secure in God's hand. See? And we enjoy His care, His blessing. We are the apple of God's eye. God's care is upon us. And when you learn the doctrine of providence, you know that God, who created all things, continue to sustain all things. He upholds all things. He has not created all things and gone on a holiday and left the things to run by itself. The universe is not like a clock that's wound up and then you let it run by itself. No. God created the laws of gravity, light, electromagnetism. He causes the wind to blow. He causes the sun to rise. The combination of the so-called forces of nature and the secondary laws. But He's there, upholding all things. Huh? He's in control, see? And all things run according to His will. And so there's nothing that happens by chance. Yeah? And under the study on providence, you know that there is such a thing as special providence, where God controls the timing and the concurrence of events. That means how events come together in order to answer the prayers of His people or to fulfill His own will. And often He does not have to act contrary to what he has already created. Normally, when he acts contrary to what he has already created, we say a miracle has happened. Something is thrown up, somehow it doesn't fall, it keeps flying away. You know, if God has done that, it is a miracle. But God does not have to perform a miracle in order to fulfill the prayers of his people or to get his will carried out. The reason is because God is in such control of all things that the timing of events, how events come together, so the timing, when it happens, and the concurrence, how events come together to interact in such a way, it fulfills its purpose. See? When you were in a big corporate company, you started from the bottom, you worked there, you're listening to your supervisor, the big boss comes, oh yes, boss, you say, wow, you think the boss is high up there. Then as you work your way up, you understand more, you are more and more. One day you are one of the top there, you see. Compared to the days when you started, you didn't understand much. Doing a small job was such a heavy responsibility to you. You were sweating cold sweat, you know, making sure things are done well. But as you become, you master what you're doing, you're given more responsibility, you rise up, you discover you're in control of things. See, if you're given the responsibility to run the church camp, the first time, kalangkabut, are you panicky, you're doing this, doing that. But after two or three times of doing it, you're in better control. You know now how to go about it, what are the important things to do, you see. So we consider all these events, the forces of gravity, how the planets circulate, how meteors fall, and electricity, electromagnetism. You consider the wind, the waves, you see the tsunami. It's all so overwhelming. It's beyond us. It takes one tsunami to realize that the forces of water can be so powerful, see, and we are unable to handle it. See? But to God is nothing, you understand. He's the creator. It's nothing to him, you see. He is in perfect control of everything. His mind is better than the best supercomputer. He is in charge of everything. He can see everything. He can see, he knows. So when the Israelites complain about there not being meat, see, the Lord promises meat. By this time, you will, at the appointed time, you will have meat to eat. Where to get meat? We slaughter our remaining cattle, also not enough for all this huge number of your people. But what did God do? He causes the wind direction to change. And the wind blew inland, you see. And you say, the wind changing direction. Normally we don't take notice. But God is the one who did it. And as the wind blew in, the quails were flying and the quails were blown in. And the wind did not just sweep up and the quails were just up there. The wind blew in such a way that the quails were just fluttering about 3 feet above the ground, you see. And all the Israelites needed was to catch these quails and slaughter their plenty of meat to eat. They ate until it came out of their nostrils, until they were tired of eating. See, God was the one who did it. So the concurrence of events, the timing of events, there's such a thing as special providence. Really, our God answers our prayers. And there are often times when he appeared not to answer us in the way we have asked, but we must understand that he has heard and he is answering. Except that the way he answers is best for us. We don't understand yet. It is not the way we wanted it to be, but God has heard and he's answering in the best way possible. And as we grow in our walk with the Lord, we come to realize more and more how God is leading us and blessing us. So our life is truly hidden in Christ, in God. Then negatively speaking, we are not to behave therefore like what we were before, and we are not to behave like the non-believers around us. Verse 2 says, set your mind on things above and not on things on the earth. So we live differently. From verse 5 to verse 7, we are told, don't live like what you lived before. Don't be like the unbelievers around you. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. By comparing with other passages in the New Testament, we know that it is put to death the sins which are in your members. See? So it it is not put to death your arm, put to death your eyes, put to death your limbs. No, no, no. It's the sins that are still there. So we know what the Apostle Paul means, because in Romans chapter 8, he says the same thing. You turn briefly to Romans chapter 8, Romans 8, and look at verse 10, Romans 8, verse 10. And we are told there in Romans 8, verse 10, these words. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of Christ, but if the spirit of him who raises Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death, or in the Old English, mortify the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. So he's speaking to believers, positively speaking, you are now new creatures. Negatively speaking, don't live like an unbeliever anymore. Remaining sins tend to keep wanting to exert itself. But you subdue all these sinful urges, sinful desires, sinful actions. The Christian life can be compared to being in the train. So the train is heading in a certain direction. Before conversion, the driver of the train was a person who we have to rely on. See? So he brings the train. He wants to start, he wants to go fast, he wants to go slow. It's really up to him. But when converted, the Holy Spirit came and kicked that driver to the back seat. You say to yourself, why didn't he just kick him out of the train, throw him out of the window, then save us all the problem? But we are using that to illustrate the Christian life. When converted, the Holy Spirit takes over as the master in control of our life. So he's the driver in our life. And the old driver is in the back seat. The old driver sometimes walk up and down the carriages and say, hey, can you pick up this piece of paper? Because you were under him before, you see, you quickly want to do what he says. You see? And he says, you know, okay, shut the window. You see, you want to do it. You move to another seat, you want to do it. The old master keep wanting to exert himself. And you keep wanting to obey him. But when converted, you say, hey, see, he's no more my master. Why must I obey him? See? So if we obey more and more, the Spirit's leading, we will be obeying more and more, doing more and more God's will. Any illustration has its limits. But this is to explain what our members are like. Our body parts are still controlled by that old master, sin. Sin is no more in charge. He does not control our destiny. He does not need to control the way we live. But the Holy Spirit is. And until we arrive in heaven, we will not be perfect. We will constantly be troubled by sin that remains in our body parts. Now, remaining sin stirs up the carnal desires in us, makes us want to do things that are not pleasing to God. And the way we live in the past before conversion is being described in verse 5. Fornication, see, uncleanness, see, passion, evil desire, covetousness. So we can say fornication is sexual immorality. Uncleanness has to do more with your thinking, your mind, impurity. Then passion, stirring of lust in you. And then evil desires, the lust begins to want to act already. You see? Then suddenly, instead of talking about sexual things and desires, suddenly there's a switch, covetousness. And it is also a form of desire. But it is desire now, not for people, not to gratify your body, but for things of the world. And you want to accumulate more. It is more for your status, for your pleasure, the pleasure you take in having so much property. Well, covetousness is put together with these four other things, constitute five things that are not complete, but nevertheless sufficient to show to us what sort of things we must put under control. And covetousness is put last and suddenly in line as well as in contrast with the other four, to awaken us to the realization that many of us, while being aware that fornication, uncleanness, lust, passion, all these need to be put under control, but we forget this other area. Covetousness is actually as bad. It is idolatry. You want things for yourself. You put yourself first. Your desire is first. Therefore, it is idolatry. So idolatry is not just bowing yourself down to a literal idol. It is worshipping the things of this world, wanting more and more. So pandering to your own desires, pleasing yourself instead of pleasing God. That is idolatry. So put all this together, you discover that the worldly-minded person would be looking for all this. Huh? People often say the bad boy goes for wine, women, and song. See? Oh, that's the way he lives. But the Bible has its own way of saying it. That worldly people are just controlled by all this, their thinking, their desires, their eyes, mata keranjang. Not that we don't admire beauty in a person. Admiration for beauty is different from lust. See? But there are those, we say, buaya, you know, the crocodile, you know. Ah, mata keranjang. You look at people lustfully, you know. Wow, you want that person. See? Now, that type of life is that of an unbeliever controlled by that old master called sin. Okay? And suddenly we are introduced to another way in which sin directs your life. Oh, a worldly-minded thing person likes more and more cars. See, bigger, bigger, nicer and nicer. Look at your neighbor. Oh, I want mine also. Computer next. You see? Then you see property, you know. And again, if you're a property agent or along this line, don't get worried. I'm not attacking you personally. There's legitimate, honest living in this area, in any area in life. But when you're caught up with covetousness, it's different. You're buying and selling. You want more, you want more. You want to accumulate riches. You want to have property all over the city. Oh, that is what you take pleasure in. So how many property have you? I heard that you got another property. I better be careful with my fingers. I'm not pointing at anyone in particular. But this question, did it cause you to get uncomfortable? I just asked only you. I heard that you acquire another piece of property somewhere. You jump already. Inside you feel uncomfortable. Why? 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 Let God's word speak to us. See? So the converted person must be careful. Positively speaking, we are new creatures. We set our mind above. There are legitimate concerns, legitimate responsibilities of this earth. See, it is not wrong to earn money. We need money. It is not wrong to acquire property. But along the way, if we allow our hearts to get carried away, we are no different from a person who is lustful in sexual immorality. It's put here like this. Look at it. Look at it. It's not this particular pastor who wants to put emphasis his own way. No, it's here. It's in the Bible. Anytime you put yourself first, anytime you please yourself, anytime you just, your mind is set on the things of this world. You're set on life on this world. You see? Only in name, you say you're Christian, you believe in spiritual things, but your way of life is not spiritual minded. Then you fall into what we are studying here. Carnality and worldliness must be replaced. When converted, we learn that carnality and worldliness have been replaced by spiritual mindedness in a true Christian. Okay, that is the lesson of this first section. Second section, verse 8 to verse 17. A spiritual mindedness must be followed by how we live. We have considered what we ought to be, the person. Now, how we are to live. This time, negatively first, then positively. in the first section, positively things are taught to us, then negatively. Now it's negatively, then positively. We start from verse 8, we are told, but now you yourselves have to put off all these things. Now put off is contrasted with put on in verse 12. It is a Greek word which speaks of taking off your dirty clothes, then putting on new clothes. So put off and put on. So here it has to do with how we live. Putting off is different from putting to death in verse 5. Putting to death the sins that are in us. Suppress those sins, don't allow them to emerge afresh. You can't remove, you can't erase them from your life, but they must be put under control and you obey what is God's word, what is the leading of the Spirit. See? But here it is not about what you are now, it is about how you live. So negatively, put off things like anger, you know, passion, where you just grow into fits of anger, then evil thoughts, see, and slander, see, and be careful of slander. Yeah? So we must be aware that blasphemy there is actually slander. Can be translated as slander. Often it is not so much bad things we say about God, but it is the bad things we say about God's people, other people. See, you slander them. You put a negative slant to things which you are not happy about. And along the way, you cause the reputation of the man to be badly affected. And if he's serving God, you discover his ministry will be affected. And it is a fact known in history, and it always happens. Many good men's ministry have been hindered because they were slandered. See, it's a fact. And if you are concerned for the extension of God's kingdom, you should be grieved. The good man, we are not saying perfect man, good men's ministry are being slandered. They are being hindered because of slander. Then filthy language, dirty jokes. How can believers crack dirty jokes and irreverent jokes? There is a story told about the late Professor John Murray. He was a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary. And what happened is some students put on the notice board they were going to have football, American football. So they put down, you see, rules, and then they use biblical things to joke about, you know, the rules. So when you read, you understand, because you are in a Christian college, Christian seminary, you know what is being said, and then you can't help laughing. See? So there's this play on words. So make sure you wear shoes because we are not on holy ground. Things like that, you see. So it causes people to want to smile, to want to, you know, it's a joke. But Professor John Murray looked at that and he said, please take this down, it's not right. It's not right for Christians to crack jokes like this. We don't use holy things, holy teaching. Don't just make them into jokes. It's not right. And I believe that that is the right spirit. Professor Sir John Murray was trying to show to the students we don't go too far in our jokes. It's good to have a good sense of humor. It is good to laugh often. All too often we get tense, we get so worked up. Even when you're in prison, it's good to just smile and just sing hymns in there, you know, and to be able to fall asleep. So, I've been put in jail for nothing, you know. And, you know, that man, he should be down. He shouldn't be in power, you know, and the system is so wicked. And so on. You all get so worked up, see. But when you can't do anything about it, commit things to the Lord in prayer, then there comes a time where, hey, you're also in prison. You laugh things over. See? It's good. It cheers our day. It makes things lighter to handle. Okay? And it's good to be in the midst of a cheerful person. And often those who are serious and are able to carry out responsibilities conscientiously, we often think he's a serious-minded person, very strict. But to our amazement, when we get into his house or we are in his relaxed moment, you discover he's such a joker, you know. You see, we're surprised. Eh? Often people say the Puritans are all very rigid, very strict, long-faced people. But when you come to know them in their homes, you discover they love their children, they laugh among their friends. You think Spurgeon, a well-known preacher, a fiery preacher, you know, what was he like? See, you talk to his friends, you know, read his biography. There's this recent biography by Dr. Tom Nettles. You know, he says it's from a pastoral perspective. You see how his friends will laugh every time they are with him. See? So it's good to have good sense of humor. But be very careful in anything right and good. There is a limit. Don't be uncouth. Don't use language that is not appropriate. Filthy language, we know straight away, is out. But for Christians, you must apply that principle. You must make sure that we don't go beyond the bounds. Okay? And one particular thing is singled out, namely lying. And even among converted people, there is a proneness to want to say things that are not quite true. You tend to say things not quite the way it was. And a half-truth really is an untruth. See, it's a falsehood. So we are told there, see, that the old man, with all his deeds, must be put aside. In particular, take note of what is often overlooked. Lying, so-called white lies and so on. Be very careful. Instead, remember that you are a new man being renewed. So constantly put in control all these things that are not pleasing to God. And this applies to all believers, as long as you are a true believer, regardless of whether you are Greek or Jew. And Greeks are a reference, Greek and Jew here is a reference more to the ethnic group, and then to circumcised and uncircumcised. Normally we say the Greeks are the uncircumcised, the non-Jews. Yeah? Then the Jews are the circumcised. But why there's needless repetition here? Here is a reference more to the spiritual aspect, religious aspect, regardless of your religious background. Then barbarian and Scythian. Normally barbarian is a reference to those foreigners. The Baba Baba here, we don't understand their language. And we say we are the Middle Kingdom, Zhongguo. Everybody are barbarian. See, so we look down on foreigners. But wait, here it is used slightly differently. Barbarians are those who speak a different language from us. We may not understand their language, but nevertheless, they are cultured people, people of different culture, compared to the Scythian, well known for their ruthlessness, their violence. So whether cultured or uncultured, in the culture of the East, we would say a scholar and a soldier. And again, please don't misunderstand. This is idiom, okay? So when a scholar meets a soldier, you discover you can't reason with him. The logic doesn't work. So in the old days, a scholar is an educated person who is gentle and reason things out. But a soldier in the old days, is you fail in any other areas, you cannot do any job, but you're good at fighting only. You just join the army. So the Siu Chai then meets the Ping. Then Jiang Li Jiang Bu Qing, you see, you strict logic also, he can't appreciate, you see. So here is the contrast. Then slave or free. So whatever you are, whether you're highly educated, lowly educated, you are black color skin, white color skin, or yellow or green, whatever, what sort of cultural background you may be, but when converted, you are a Christian first. Don't say our culture is like that. See? And often we meet with people who argue like that. We say, no, negatively speaking, it means putting aside things that are not pleasing to God, as long as we are true believers, regardless of our background, our attainment, our standing, whatever. Then positively speaking, we have to put on the fruit of the Spirit. And I call them the fruit of the Spirit because when you look at these verses carefully, they are indeed the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 12 onwards, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on these things. Before we consider the put on, look at how Paul appeals to us as the elect of God. You were specially loved by God, chosen by Him from eternity. Holy, you are being transformed. And beloved, you are dear to Him. There's that special relationship that sustains between the believer and his God. You are what you are. You are different from others. It's just like in the Old Testament, God reminded the people of Israel, of all nations, you are the nation chosen by God. See? And we are the specially chosen people of God. God chose us from eternity. We heard the gospel. The Spirit worked in us, and we came to faith in Christ. Now we are the beloved in Christ. So God loved us. His special love is upon us. His protecting care is upon us. See? His blessing is being enjoyed by us. Do you therefore not live in the way that is consistent with being the children of God? Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. Okay, five things are mentioned. Now you turn with me to Galatians chapter 5, where the fruit of the Spirit is mentioned. Galatians 5. In verse 22, we are told, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. There are nine things mentioned. Against such shows to us that there are more which are not mentioned. But by mentioning nine, it is sufficient to show to you what is man. Against such, there is no law. And together, they are called the fruit of the Spirit. They are not fruits, plural. So it's one, fruit. So if love is there, we expect joy to be there as well. Love may be very strong or weak, but joy may be fuller or less. So we may have different degrees, but they are there, potentially to be developed. So what God has given to us when converted, He wants us to cultivate. See, it is like love, agape, self-giving for the good of others. You're giving of yourself, your time, your effort for the good of others. Agape. See, it's not romantic love. It's not even family love, brotherly love. It's not all those. See, but it is that self-giving love. God the Father sent His Son to die for undeserving sinners. And we who are saved by Christ, therefore, want to live the way He is. We want to be more and more conformed to His image. So the agape, self-giving in us, that love, you see, should be stirred up. It is miraculously given when we are converted. We did not have that before our conversion. The unconverted person seems to be self-giving. Altruism seems to be something praised in the world, but it's different in quality from agape. You have it only when converted. But what is given by God must be stirred up, must be cultivated so that it is shown more and more. And if love, joy, peace, fruit of the Spirit, here, back to Colossians chapter 3, you discover this also, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. See, all these are fruit of the Spirit. And one particular one is mentioned to, just like earlier, negatively, lying is suddenly introduced. Here we are told, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must do. Often it is that we rub shoulders with one another. In the church, we, just as in a family, we have quarrels with our brothers and sisters. But we don't allow the quarrels to develop into war and to hatred and to bitterness. No. Instead, we bear with one another, forgiving one another. They are both a side of the same coin. If there is forbearance, there is forgiveness. If there's forgiveness, there's forbearance. Okay? A forgiving heart and being able to put up with one another. This teaching is given elsewhere. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, we are told that love covers a multitude of sin. It does not mean that we overlook sin, but we overlook the thoughts of revenge arising from sin. See, we overlook vengeance or wanting to have our own back. Sin is sin. If it is serious enough, we must deal with it for the good of that person, see, and also to prevent ourselves from being hurt more. We have to confront the person. But otherwise, sometimes people say things too fast, and we know that we ourselves are like that. And here and there, that's not a very nice way of saying things. Hey, you can overlook it, overlook it. Don't pick on that and say, you know, I'm so hurt. Last time you speak like this to me, I don't want to speak to you anymore. You see? So, no. We forbear one another, knowing that different circumstances in life affect us differently, and therefore we want to forbear one another. Then forgive one another. Okay? Then moving on. We are told, corporately, the heart must be filled with love for one another, maintaining peace with thankfulness. So there is the heart, the mind, and the will. So the heart be filled with love and peace. Then the mind be filled with God's word by edify one another. Yeah? And then indeed, we do whatever in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God through Him. So what do we learn from this section? What we are before the Lord comes before what we do for the Lord. Okay? In closing, two closing applications. First, the true Christian desires to please God first, to edify others next, to please self last. Okay. It's taught elsewhere in the Bible, but here we can see that that is what it amounts to. We please God first, we edify others next, we please ourselves last. And when we consider all that has been taught, you discover it's not easy, is it? It's not easy. As you grow in the Christian life, you discover you struggle with these things. And this is where often we are exasperated. Who is sufficient for these things? Like what the Apostle Paul says. Then the answer will come to us, my grace is sufficient for you. And may that be our experience. Let us pray.